sunshine, rain. It brought down great blessings on the earth. And anything bad got buried in the earth or came up from the earth. And so in their view, they understood that God obviously was up there and that the devil was down there, and somehow we live in the middle. And that they thought that the goal of getting to know God was somehow we must go up and not go down. How many of you ever had that view of God? God's up there, devil's down there. Did you know that's a total load of rubbish? Where is God today? He is closer to you than you can know, because you are in him and he is in you. So is he up there? No, he is everywhere. By the way, if anyone tells you that you can be separated from God, that's a load of nonsense, because God is everywhere. And if he's everywhere, how can you be separated from him? Just thought I'd throw that one out for fun. We have to, how many songs do we sing where we kind of look up to heaven and ask for him to send down a blessing? But yet we're told in the New Testament that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. If he's given you every spiritual blessing, what's the point of asking for more? Where are these blessings? Where are they contained? In you, because in you is Christ, who is the fullness. Am I changing your thinking here? If all the time you're still asking for some miracle to come down from heaven, you ain't got it. Because the miracle is no longer in heaven. The miracle is in you. There, you are the change. You are Jesus. Christ Jesus in you. Don't go ask God to come into your situation. He was in your situation when you walked into it. That's where he is. But, do you know, like the righteousness, if you don't see it, you don't believe it. And so we have this weird sense that when we die, and if we're good enough, we'll go up. And if we're not good enough, we'll go down. Well, the early church had that view because that was the view of the day. They literally thought heaven was around near where the moon was. But of course, we sent rockets past the moon, and there's no heaven out there. So we have to change the view of God. We have to understand that God is dynamic, changing. He is everywhere. Everywhere I go, always take the weather with me. And who is the weather? One of my partners is in the place today, and he knows that sometimes I don't bring the God weather with me. But that's because I've lost the mindset of who I am. And when we lose the who I am, we revert back to what we think we know. I love this quote by Peter Drucker. Drucker is a business quote. He says this: culture eats idealism for breakfast. I'm going to write it this way: culture eats theology for breakfast. I can tell you all the theology you like, but your culture will be stronger. Your culture will become stronger than your theology, because theology and doctrine won't change anyone. Transformation by the way of the Holy Spirit is the only hope and change that we have. If the power of God lives in me, how much more will he change or quicken this mortal body? I love that scripture. You have the resurrection power of Christ in you. In you. So where is God, church? In you. No more lists. No more dualism. Your dualism is thinking I'm standing here and God's over there. What a load of rubbish. God is not over there waiting for an invitation. My life is in him and he is in me. Is that right? I died and was buried, and I am alive in Christ. I'm going to keep banging that one on probably for the next eternity until we get it. What about our view of the Trinity? How many of you think, let's be really honest now, when you think of God, do you still think of a person? How many of you, let's be honest, when we think of God, are we still thinking of a person? We are, aren't we? We're thinking of an old man sitting on a throne, really. Let's be honest, it's true, right? When we're thinking of one person. But how many of us know that that's just not the case? See, God isn't his first name. God is like my surname. My surname is Betts, and Betts relates to a group of four people that live in this family. See, God is a surname. There is Father, God, Son, God, Holy Spirit, God. But when we talk about God, we think of it in the singular. So we don't even get the Trinity. Interesting, isn't it? See, the pagan view of God is one person sitting on a throne looking for judgment. But the New Covenant version is a Trinity in dynamic relationship. And they dance. It's called the Parakletos, where the three of them dance together and there's this movement. And sometimes it's the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it's Jesus, and sometimes it's the Father, and we don't quite know who to talk to sometimes, and that's okay. Sometimes I'm saying, Holy Spirit, come in. Other times I'm saying, Jesus, wish you were there. Other times I'm pleading to the Father. Often when I feel like I'm in trouble, I plead to the Father. When I want to be happy, I plead to the Spirit. And all the other times I just hope Jesus is listening. But we've got to understand that God is not a person. He is three people. Body, soul, spirit, Father, Son, Spirit. Do you see how much more we've got to learn about God? It's a dynamic, awesome place. So we need to have a transformed view of God. Father, Son, Spirit, dynamic community. Now, how many of you believe that you were made in the image of God? Now, you've just told me that God isn't a singular. So what were you made in the image of? A community. You were made in the image of a community. That is why you will die if you live in isolation. Because in your very DNA is community. It's not a person that wants to have a personal relationship with you. No, it is a family that invites you into a dance. Isn't that interesting? Now that shakes things up for us. How many of you have ever thought to yourself, I feel lonely. This Christian life is a lonely life. I just feel isolated. I feel like the very essence of your being is that you were created for connectedness. Now, put this phrase up here. Connected versus corrected or correctness. Connectedness or correctness. I want to put this to you. We spend far more time trying to be correct than we try to connect. But if you're trying to be correct, you often will never connect. Because one fights the other. So why are you created for connectedness? What is it about connectedness that is so important? Well, firstly, you're created in the image of God. You're created to be a community, by a community, to live in community, because that's the process. Secondly, you're created as many parts. I love it. Paul gets this. There are one body, many parts. Each of us need to connect with each other. That is why you can't be a Christian in isolation. It's a very lonely, sad place. Transformation comes in community. How many of you know that you only really started maturing when you got married? Correct, gentlemen? It's true, isn't it? Wives are the direct use of the Holy Spirit to beat the hell out of you. Transformation comes with community. Connectedness then has to be inclusion. Inclusion. The whole thing about Jesus' ministry was stunningly inclusive. He goes and spends 76.4% of his time with tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, and all the people that we wind our windows up to and never want to be around. And he says he is far more comfortable with them than he was with the religious nuts. How comfortable are you with tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, swearers, dirty rotten scoundrels. Because if we're not comfortable there, then I don't think we have the right view of God yet. The gospel's inclusive. Where Jesus goes and talks to a Samaritan, not just a Samaritan bloke, but a Samaritan woman. He goes and breaks all the partisan lines. He hates rules. So on the Sabbath, he's harvesting corn. So because he's hungry, he heals people on the Sabbath. He breaks all the rules. This is the Jesus that you come to know. So if you think Jesus is giving you a whole nice, neat box to live in, you clearly don't understand Jesus. Because the Jesus that you have living and dwelling inside of you is a rule breaker. He's edgy. You don't know what quite's going to come out of his mouth next. You're going to ask him a question. You know, Jesus, God asked questions all the time, but only ever answered one. All the questions in the Bible, he only answered one. He always asked a question with a question. How annoying is that? I tell you, Jesus would have really annoyed me. But why was Jesus so liked by the non-religious? Because he wasn't trying to get them to be correct. He was kind to get them to see who they really are. And if we stop trying to make people be correct and start seeing them as who they really are, the world gets changed. Connectedness, not correctness. What does correctness do? Well, firstly, correctness is the fruit of religion. Somehow it thinks that if I have the right doctrine and the right words and I pray them at the right time, at the right place, I might just make it in. Do you think God is really that small? That you have to have it all in the right place, the right order, the right name. I want to tell you, God is a lot bigger than we think he is. And a lot more loving than we think he is. Heck, he even loved you. Correctness excludes people. It pushes them away. It says, until you get this right, I can't be with you. It says that you can't sit next to the Mormon or the JW or the Muslim, because until you get your theology right, you and I can't be friends. Let me tell you, it's not contagious. You're not going to catch Muslimness or JW-ness. All that you're going to catch is the love of God emulating out of you and rebounding back from them. It's not an us and them. It's love. It sees no color, knows no boundaries, and doesn't discriminate with doctrine. That's scary stuff. Now, does that mean that there is good doctrine and bad doctrine? Of course there is. Does that mean there is revelation that brings us into truth? Yes, there is. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our job is very simple. Love, love me do. You know I love you. See, the Beatles' theology was very, very good. Correctness is static. It says, I have the truth, and then we ring fence it, and we give it a denominational name, and we normally put a flag on it. And that is why there are 34,000 different charismatic expressions, 273 different Baptist expressions, 143 Methodist expressions, and that's just in those three denominational groups. Each one thinking they are correct. And neither of them wanting to love each other. Fascinating, eh? By the way, I did a calculation, plus minus. How many percentage of people do you think in the Bible Belt of Hillcrest go to church? 5%. How effective is this beautiful gospel? And that's in the Bible Belt. Let me just tell you, there are more people going to church in Crawley in England than there are in Hillcrest. Just to let you know. And I think that is because where we find a collection of lots of different churches, we find the absence of love. Because lots and lots of people start to want to know, are they correct? Okay, smile at me. It gets better. We've got to transform our thinking. The Father Christmas God, he's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's trying to find out who's. Does that sound a bit like God to you? We say no, but secretly down there somehow, there's still this thing goes, he's making a list. He's checking it twice. Oh no, I hope the rapture doesn't come. There's still this, I hope he's right. I hope Steve's right. I hope Steve's right. And we've said that. Or we have the vending machine God. Okay, if I've got a headache, that's just a prayer. But if I got cancer, that's a 40-day fast. Because that's what it says on the list. Headache, prayer. Cancer, 40-day fasting. So we go and we do our thing and we put it in the vending machine and then we wait for our response. Of course, none of you ever had a theology like that, did you? Or I go down, want to be close to God, close to God, close to God. Okay, cost quiet time 1 hour every day. Want to have the mind of Christ, mind of Christ. Read the Bible 6 hours. Who has a vending machine picture of God? Imagine if my son treated me like a vending machine. Oh, he does actually. No. Where he said, I want a hug. So he goes to the vending machine called Dad. And he says, right, I have to wash the dishes and wash his car. And I can get out. How many of you say that's a stupid dad? But then why do we think God is any different? You know what he did at the cross? Is he ripped out the coin machine in the vending. And he opened the door. And he said, take what you like. Isn't that exciting? Obviously not. Or obligation. See, we're talking about transformation and transaction. Often we have this view of God that he's a transaction. He died for me, therefore I'm obliged to love him back. If you became a Christian because you felt obliged to love God because he died for you, you still ain't got it. You're not under any obligation to love him back. You're not under no obligation to go to church, read your Bible, pray. You're under no obligation whatsoever. There is no obligation. It's not a transaction. It's not, I will pray 4 hours and then God will bless me. Let me just be a little challenging here. It's not about how much money I put in the pot to how much money I get out the bank. God's not a bank. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and gave you the key to the treasury. Otherwise, we go right back to vending machine God. And the vending machine God does nothing other than drain you of money. So you stand in front of the vending machine dying for something to eat, but you have nothing to put in the machine. And that's why Jesus came on the cross. How you guys doing? This is probably why I only get to preach once a year. Transformation thinking. We put a little triangle here. You see, we're all wanting shortcuts, right? We get this revelation, and what we want to do is we want to see it outworked quickly. How many know that? You get a truth, and you want to, it's like Christmas, you buy a present, or birthdays. How many of you ever had your birthday present early, and you were told not to open it? Or you get a new hi-fi, and you know you really should read the instruction manual, but you just open it, and then you play with all the buttons for 2 hours, when your wife's reading the manual, and she's actually already told you an hour ago what you should have done. Embarrassing. But with a new truth, often we want to take the truth and we just want to do something with it. But that doesn't bring transformation. Often that just brings frustration. If I took you all to a seminar on how to be patient and I got you all to say, I must be patient, I must be patient, I must be patient, how long would you be patient when you left the building? If you're anything like my father-in-law, about half an hour. Because knowing to be patient doesn't change you. Patience is a fruit of understanding. When you gain understanding of something, the fruit of it is you become patient. Now, truth has to permeate our thinking and change our mind and change our culture. And when it pops out the other side, it comes out as a fruit. It's a natural response. Transformation is when the Holy Spirit does something inside of us that comes out. It's not about standing in cross-legged position, humming, hoping that that will change something. It's about letting the Holy Spirit do something inside of you. And often, he changes those things to the school of hard knocks. I want to describe, there's a guy called Richard Rohr who I really enjoyed reading, and there's a quote of his. He says this: "The path of descent is the path of transformation." Stop there. Philippians 2. "Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but then did what? Made himself a little bit lower than the angels." Is that right? So what was the path of transformation or growth for Jesus? It wasn't up, it was down. He made himself a little lower. The path of descent is the path of transformation. Failure, relapse, death, brokenness are the primary teachers rather than ideas or doctrine. I want to say this to you. Failure, relapse, death, brokenness are the primary teachers, not ideology or doctrine. You will learn more through a personal sickness, bereavement, tragedy, death than you will learn in a million sermons. Because that is how God transforms us. The role of suffering is to take us from one place to another. Nothing gets reborn until it first dies. And the role of death is painful. How many of you have been through, you don't have to put your hands up, have been through pain, death, bereavement, huge issues in your life where you have no answers? Where the kitsch little comments of God and the nice little songs no longer cut it. That is how God changes us. That is what comes up within us and changes our very being. Are you with me? It's a gritty gospel. It's not a nicey-fairy 3 points. It's gritty. I'm nearly finished. So what's the final order of this thing? How does this process of transformation take? Well, it usually takes something like this. You're born and you're taught and you live in order. You're taught what's right, what's wrong. You're taught where the boundaries are. You're taught what's good, what's bad. You're taught what's a good value. You have a worldview and it serves you well. You're told go to school, get good grades, go to university, get a job, and then work hard at the job so eventually you can end up doing nothing. Which is what we heard this weekend. We're taught be good, aim to be the prefect, be the best person. All good stuff, would you agree? Our lives are ordered. And then something happens. A death in the family. 2008. Lose all your money. Get sacked. Have a car accident. Your child dies. And suddenly this nice, neat box, worldview world, is smashed into a million pieces. Or even, God gives you a new revelation and now you don't know what to do with it. And suddenly everything gets thrown into disarray. Anyone been there? And so you move into this box called disorder, where suddenly everything you believe to be true is no longer true. You're wondering that the world is suddenly a different place. You woke up and suddenly thought, I'm no longer in Kansas. And then slowly you piece your life together, you work through those things, and you form a new sense of reorder. And your life continues, but never is the same. Always slightly different. And so the story goes on. And we live our lives in order again. And then something happens and it causes this break. And our lives are thrown into disarray again. And each time we ask God? Why did that happen? Why is this happening to me? And each time God just puts his arms around you and says, you are being transformed into my glory. You are beginning to look more and more like me. Journey with me. I am in you. You are me. You are not a failure. It is not your fault. Your child didn't die because you didn't tithe. You're not broken in 2008 because you didn't put money in the pot. You're not at some curse because God removed all the curses 2,000 years ago. it's not you, it's life. But through life and with me, you will be transformed. Do you see that suffering has a place in the kingdom? God doesn't make the suffering happen. He just is in the suffering with you, because God's not up there. Where is God? In you. Christ in me, the hope of glory. You got time for 2 more minutes. So what are the things that cause us not to go further? Let's talk about those things. You see, often we get stuck in one of these boxes. You might feel like that today. You might be in the order box where your life is just beautiful. It's like a catalog. Everything is just in place and orderly, and you're scratching your head wondering, what on earth am I talking about? And that's cool. But there will come a time when you are being asked to step out of that box. But often we resist that because of fear. We fear what disorder may look like, or lack of control, or being in error. Has anyone feared being in error? Anyone? Put your hand. Anyone feared that your doctrine may not be quite right? Who is the father of fear? Has anyone feared that when you went home and you spoke to your mum and dad, that if you didn't greet them quite in the right way, that they would smack you around the head and tell you to get out of the house? Then isn't it absurd to think that God would do that? A fear of error will box you in your theology, hold you fast, and keep you as a child. Praise God, we're living in a church, I believe, that is not afraid of hearing God and pushing it out a little bit. And that speaks of you as a congregation that stays here. What about when you get in the disorder box? Well, why do people often stay in the disorder box? Anyone know people like that? I'm sure most of us have been there or even still there. Well, you're not quite sure what you believe anymore. Life doesn't quite make sense. It's not the same world it used to be. I'm not really sure what I believe about anything right now. And suddenly life is a big muddle. Anyone been there? And often we don't want to move out of that place because it was hurt that got us into that disorderly place. It was a painful situation. It was something I did or something someone did to me. And it's created such turmoil in my life. I don't want to reorder my life. I want to stay here where it's disorderly. And so we fight the very process that's trying to mature us. The two things that kill people more than anything else, more than car accidents, more than drugs, two words that kill mankind more than anyone, it's shame and guilt. The world is full of shame. You probably may have sat here or still sit here in shame. You know something that only you know that you did, and you're full of shame. Let's get you released of shame today. Because God can't see shame. He just sees a bedsheet full of the anointing. Shame and guilt kills you from your soul out. Drains you of your love and your capacity to love others. It drains you of your ability to forgive. It kills you of any joy. You live your life bent over and doubled, expecting someone to beat you or at least send you to hell. And in fact, you live in your own hell. And this morning, Jesus said, I died on a cross to remove shame and guilt. And as long as we hold on to it, we'll never move out the disorder box. Because at some point, we have to trust God again, that he will reorder our thinking and our worldview. So, how many of you want to be transformed from one glory to the next, to the next? How many of you want to become more like Christ, have the power of God even more so in you? The reason why we do all of this, why do we go through suffering? Why do we go through pain? Isn't because somehow it's something to do with you. No, it's just life, and Jesus is with you in life. And through those situations, you become more glorious. So the very world that you are a part of gets to experience more of what God sees. Think of the sheet. God sees you beautiful, holy, guilt-free, without shame. But do you? Do you see yourself like that? Is that a reality of God to you? Or is he still making a list and checking it twice to find out who's naughty or nice? Let's stand. Whoa, it's quite a weighty word. So there are people in this place that are challenged by a word like this. Maybe it's taken you from an orderly box and thrown you into a disorderly box. Maybe you've just been sitting in a disorderly box for a long time. And you're saying, God, I'm done with disorder. And I want a bit more reorder. Well, to do that, you've got to let go of a few things. So this morning, we're going to spend just about 10 minutes or so or longer. We're not going to watch the clock. But I have this real sense that the Holy Spirit wants to do just a little bit of surgery work among us. Do you have the grace for 10 minutes to let Holy Spirit do something? So what I'd like you to do is just close your eyes. It's not some special secret sign. It just helps you focus. I want you just to think, and of all the words that have been spoken from this stage today, there may be just one or a phrase that the Holy Spirit is using right now to unlock something in you. I want you to wait on that word, to meditate on that word.